Will you bow in prayer with me, please? Eternal Father, the God of our salvation, again we thank you for calling us into this place this morning to worship before you. And we do thank you for all that you have done for us and all that you have given us, and especially for the great gift of salvation. And this morning, we ask you to forgive us for our sins. We ask you to forgive us for those times we have turned away from you in thought or in word or in action. And we pray, Father, that you will cleanse us from our unrighteousness. Thank you for taking away the eternal penalty. Remind us daily that we are to be self-controlled and alert because we have an enemy who's looking to destroy us. Remind us daily that we are your representatives. We are your ambassadors of the kingdom. It is our responsibility to you to draw people to Christ because of what you have done for us in salvation. And so, Father, we pray that you'll work in our hearts and cause us to have a love for you that will not allow us to be distracted. We pray this morning for those of our number who are struggling spiritually, who are walking through deep waters, facing heavy burdens, sorrow, whatever the case may be. We know that you know them perfectly. We know that if you had not okayed it, it would not have touched their lives, and that it is for purpose. And so, Father, we ask you to walk with them and reveal yourself to them in power and strength, in comfort and peace, in perseverance, so that, as Job said, when they have come forth, they will be tried as gold. And we thank you for all the blessings. We thank you for the victories. We thank you, our Father, for being God to us. Our Father, this week, many people in our state will go to the polls, and we pray that you will guide all the people in their choices. Our Father, we need your help as much or more than we've ever needed it before as a nation. And we know that whoever is elected will be elected because you have ordained it. We pray, our Father, before it's just too late, that your people would get on their knees and pray, that we would pray for revival, and that we would pray that we would be the examples of changed lives in salvation that would draw others to Christ. Father, we know you can speak to your people in this nation in a way that they would hear and respond, and we ask you to do that. As we look this morning into your word, we pray that you will help us to focus on the ministry of the Spirit to us, and we pray that you would help us to look within our own hearts and to understand what a great price was paid. Father, I would pray that the Spirit of God would be given unusual liberty this morning to work in the hearts of people. And for as many as may be in this room in this hour without a saving knowledge of Christ, I pray that this would be their hour of salvation. Father, we love you, and we give you the praise and the honor and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. On this day, when we come to the Lord's table to remember that our spiritual freedom in Christ is not free, I'm going to share with you four different cups that the Lord drank before he released his spirit into his Father's hands. The passage that Dale read earlier tells us Jesus prayed in an attitude of sorrow and trouble, even to the point of death. No other human being has or ever will experience what he experienced that night. We cannot possibly know the extent of the sorrow and trouble that at that time began to fill his holy heart. However, we can know that that sorrow and trouble was so heavy and so agonizing to him that he was given strength from heaven. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Look at verse 39. Luke 22, beginning in verse 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them and knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And he being in anguish, prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. What a picture. But what a glimmer of hope and a reminder to Jesus that he had not been forgotten, even though he knew there would be a time he would be forsaken. That angel brought to him the strength he would need to journey from the garden through hell to Calvary into the presence of his Father. And no man other than Jesus ever prayed with such intensity. No man other than Jesus has ever faced what he was facing as he prayed in the garden that night. Because Jesus prayed with such intensity and desire that night, and because he prayed for you, you will never face what he faced. Remember that as you drink this cup later. Would you go with me to John chapter 18, please? John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Look at verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went to it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. Would you notice that he, in a very subtle way, reveals his divinity here when he says, "I am"? That's the name God gave for himself. I am he. And when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." He prayed that to the Father in the garden earlier. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" You see, even before Jesus left his place of prayer, the anger, the agony of Calvary has begun to make its presence known to Jesus. And the first cup that Jesus drank was the cup of misconduct. From a biblical perspective, misconduct can be defined as people trying to do God's work in their own way. Now, listen, this particular event recorded here was not a time when Peter was acting in rebellion and thinking that his way was best or thinking that he knew best. Peter was being Peter. He was acting, albeit without thought and on impulse, he was acting to defend Jesus. And his actions tell us that maybe Peter thought he was the one who had to save Jesus. If the whole thing wasn't so tragic, it would be almost comical. And it certainly reminds us that any of us could and often do act in the same way Peter acted. Now, think about this, will you? Peter's little sword is his weapon. And you have to think, what is that little weapon going to do against a detachment of professional Roman soldiers? It would have been easy for those soldiers to eliminate 3 years of discipleship right then and there. And then all they had to do was return and tell both Pilate and Caiaphas, problem solved, and I'll go home to bed. But God's plan was infinitely more reaching than that. And this idea of misconduct can be seen in 3 of the 4 Gospels. Now, I know this isn't on your outline, so you can just kind of soak it in. But each of the 3 synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give us a different perspective on the rebuke that Jesus gave to Peter. John reveals that Jesus' purpose indicated that bloodshed was not his mission. He didn't come to go to war against the Roman army. He didn't come to start bloodshed of people widespread. He came to shed his own blood. He came to do war with his eternal enemy, the devil. And he needed to handle it the way he and the Father and the Spirit had planned it from eternity past. He could have handled it differently, but he handled it the way God wanted him to. Matthew tells us that the power is in the truth that Jesus had sovereign control. Jesus, as you know, could have called 10,000 angels to deliver him. He could have taken care of it instantly, effortlessly, but he chose not to. Luke's purpose is showing us that Jesus has to correct our blunders. Jesus prayed, "Not thy will, or not my will, but yours be done." You and I pray, "Your will be done my way." And Jesus was praying, "Not me, Father, you. This has to be done your way so it's done perfectly." So, beloved, listen. We need to be real careful how we get on Peter, how we scold him for acting in blundering impulsiveness. And we need to be real careful because we need to be sure we're not guilty of the same blundering impulsiveness in our own life, right? Sometimes we go about things with enthusiastically the wrong way. And so I have to be real careful. The next cup that Jesus drank was the cup of misrepresentation. Would you turn with me to Mark chapter 15, please? Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Look at verse 21. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the hill country, and they, the Roman soldiers, forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. There are several misrepresentations provided throughout the accounts of Jesus' arrest, which was illegal. His seven trials that are recorded in Scripture, all of those were illegal. And his crucifixion. I only want to look at two misrepresentations today. One was the misrepresentation of compassion for him, as they compelled Simon to carry his cross. Now listen, the only compassion the Roman soldiers had was to make a person suffer as much as possible in crucifixion. That was their compassion. They compelled Simon to carry his cross so he wouldn't die and rob them of the pleasure of crucifying him. Another misrepresentation was that of concern. The drink they offered him was somewhat anesthetizing. It was kind of like an anesthetic that was supposed to make the pain of crucifixion less severe. But you have to remember, Jesus has already been flogged almost to the point of death. And that was before he even began the journey to Calvary. Now listen, Jesus knew. You remember? He knew all things that were about to happen to him. And he knew that through all of that, there would be no relief from the pain. And he also knew, above all, that he must not in any way be impaired in his mind or his body or his emotions or his will so that he could fully focus on his work at hand. In all the reasons Jesus came to earth, this is the main reason right here. He came to redeem us. He came to pay for our sins. One writer provides this insight into the presence of the drink. The Babylonian Talmud, or the Babylonian Bible of that time, records a tradition that the women of Jerusalem, perhaps in response to Proverbs 31, 6 and 7, provided a narcotic drink to those who were condemned to die. Now, I emphasize Babylonian Talmud tradition. Why? Because here's what Proverbs 31, 6 and 7 says. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. The Babylonian Bible is trying to make it sound like God is saying, get them drunk so they forget what's going on. That is not true. That can't happen because God would then be contradicting his own word. And so Jesus refused everything because he needed to be, as we would say, at the top of his game. So it brings us to the question, what misrepresentations of the world are you buying into? Are you being deceived into thinking that the world's way is easier than God's way? What fake anesthetic are you falling for to distract you from the full importance of your work for Christ? Don't buy into those. Don't buy into anything like that because it will hurt you for eternity. You have to ask yourself, do I want a life of ease now? Or would I rather have a life of ease and comfort forever in eternity? You can't have both and be true to the Lord. if you say, I want a life of ease and comfort later, and you're walking with the Lord, your life here will be full of bumps and bruises and temptations and things that are anything but pleasant. But as the songwriter says, it will be worth it all. And so you have to make that decision. Next, Jesus drank from the cup of mockery. Would you look at Luke 23 again, please? Luke 23. Look at verse 35, Luke 23, 35. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, if you're the king of Jews, save yourself. There was a written notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. Notice, if you will, that Jesus was mocked by every level of the society he came to redeem. He was also mocked on every level of his own life. He was mocked first in his position. Notice, if you will, please, it was the rulers or the members of the Sanhedrin that mocked him. Those people should have been his greatest allies. They should have been the ones fighting for him, not against him. These traitors were challenging his position as the Christ of God, as God's chosen one. One writer said they were giving the idea, or they were thinking, a king belongs on a throne, not a cross. You and I don't want to miss the fact that even the people who had just a week ago hailed him, or earlier in that same week, they had hailed him as the Son of David, he who comes in the name of the Lord. The soldiers also mocked his person. If he really was the Son of God, how could he say he was saving others and not able to save himself? If he really is God, how come he was hanging there nailed to a cross? And beloved, when you get to this point in any of the synoptic gospels, even in John's gospel, when you get to John 17, and you've read that, if you want to, the question, why did Jesus come to earth, has been answered over and over and over again, that he came to redeem us, and that dying was part of that. That's why he was nailed to a cross, because he loved us. And Jesus was then also mocked in his power. They said he saved others, let him save himself. Now, he was taunted on three different occasions, and that's a good study, during his suffering on the cross. But what these people didn't realize was, number one, Jesus didn't need to save himself. He had no sin. He didn't have anything to pay for in himself. He came to pay for to pay a debt we couldn't pay. And they were thinking, save yourself, get out of that predicament. Make things better for yourself. And second, had he saved or rescued himself, he could not have saved or rescued them or us from our eternal sin penalty. Jesus had to stay there. Beloved, listen, the lost, hypocrites, the ungodly, the fakes, mock what they don't understand and what they won't accept. Real men and women of God are mocked for who and what we are. And now, that's hard for us, isn't it? That's not any fun. But beloved, there is coming a day when those who mock us will wish they were one of us. And they'll start wishing that 1 second too late. And for them to become one of us will cost them their lives. Finally, Jesus drank from the cup of mercy. In John chapter 19, beginning in verse 28, later, knowing that all was now completed, and so Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put it on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, if you're a student of the Word, you probably catch this as you read through this. But if you look clearly, or if you look, there is clearly a display of divine power and determination to carry out to the fullest extent the will of God. In verse 28, we read the phrase, "Jesus knowing that all was now finished." And by the way, that's put in Scripture. Jesus knew that in his heart before he spoke it. Now, albeit subtle, the message of the truth that this man Jesus is fully God is revealed to us here. And it's revealed because only God would know when all his wrath and hatred and punishment for all the sin of all humanity was finished. No man would know that, but God would. I find it amazing. I find it challenging. But mostly, I find it convicting that Jesus came to be about his Father's business and never for 1 second from the manger to the cross did he lose his focus and determination to finish it. It's amazing because the sheer torture of his physical agony would fully occupy the mind of an ordinary man. And that agony would force all thoughts of mission and purpose and reason to the farthest reaches of the being. That Jesus kept his full attention on the mission and the purpose and the reason that his Father sent him kept him nailed there between heaven and earth because he was focusing on that for you and for me. That Jesus knows is challenging because any of us in his awful situation would be so consumed with the desire to die that we would have let go of any thought of mission or purpose of ministry with the first searing strike of the whip on our naked back. To be fully conscious of the beating and yet remain focused on his own statement, what is written of me must be fulfilled. Scripture does not record how vicious the attack of Satan must have been on Jesus during these last hours of the Savior's suffering. And one can only imagine the fury and the force that the prince of darkness and evil would take in extraordinary pleasure in multiplying the fullest degree of suffering possible. And Jesus, knowing all is finished, is convicting, because it was you and me that put us on his knees tied to that Roman whipping post. It was our sinfulness that caused him to lay down on that cross and let them nail him to it. And I am convinced that by his perseverance and determination to finish the course for us, because we hung him there to be blasphemed, it is like the unsaved and the ungodly to try to offer their worthless works to cover up or make up for their sin. All of creation suffered with the Savior that day. And in that suffering, these men tried to minister to God with sour wine. And you know something? Some 2,000 years later, people are still trying to minister, offering to him sour works. We ourselves so often become sedated and lose focus in our mission. We forget our purpose. We lose the reason for the God who saved us. The real cup of mercy was not put on a hyssop branch and lifted up that day. The real cup of mercy was poured out from heaven because of a Savior who hung in your place. The cup of misconduct reminds us to let Jesus be our influence. Let him do battle on his terms. The cup of misrepresentation reminds us that you and I are not to be deceived by the fake allurements of an ungodly world around us. The cup of mockery reminds us to stand fast in our salvation, because one day we will be rewarded for our faithfulness. The cup of mercy reminds us that even though none of us deserves redemption, God loves us so much, he could not stand idly by and watch us perishing without offering us a way of salvation. In a few moments, when you drink this cup, remember the cups that the Lord Jesus drank for you. This is not our table. This is the Lord's table. It belongs to him. This is a high and holy ordinance. Baptism is an ordinance of celebration, time of rejoicing. Celebrates our birth. This ordinance is serious because it reminds us of the awful death of our Savior. I want to say to you this morning, this table is not a social event. It is not for common man, but it is for the common Christian. And if you're here this morning and you do not know Christ as your Savior, if you don't understand that, if you don't understand what it means to be redeemed, born again, when the bread and the cup come to you, you leave them alone and pass them on. Don't you partake. It does not mean anything to you. And by the way, nobody is looking whether you take or not. It's between you and God. And if you are here this morning and you know Christ as your Savior, You know very well that Paul told the Corinthians, and it's recorded in chapter 11, that even we as Christians need to be very careful how we partake of this ordinance. And we know in our hearts if we are walking contrary to the will of the Lord. I don't mean and a sin now and then. We're all guilty of that. I mean walking in an attitude of defiance, rebellion, disobedience, hypocrisy, whatever name you want to put on it. You have a greater responsibility because you know not to take of this. Because God says through the Apostle Paul, for those people in that situation who wrongly take of this are eating and drinking damnation to themselves. I don't really like to hear that, but I don't think God was all that concerned at the point he said it. And it's as valid today as it was when he spoke it. Now you do have a chance right now to bow your heart before God and ask forgiveness. God is waiting to forgive you if you ask him. So you know how this is supposed to work. And you let God guide you. Our Father in heaven, again we give you the thanks and the honor and the praise and the glory that is yours. And we thank you for these moments of worship with you. We thank you for all that you have spoken to individual hearts. And we pray, our Father, that you will continue to minister to those hearts. We would ask that you would remind us of our responsibility to you. As we go now into the mission field to which you've assigned us, we go to be about your business and to represent you to those around us. We ask for your wisdom and your guidance. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.